If you'll take your Bibles and turn with me now to 2 Samuel chapter 24. 2 Samuel chapter 24. We have come to the end of this wonderful book. Might be friends of mine who would look at our sermon series and see that we're on number 69 and think to themselves, there's no way we could stop with 69. We'd have to find one more sermon to make it even, number 70. But this is it. And we'll be moving on to 1 Kings, which is really a continuation of the story. But here we are in 2 Samuel 24, and we're going to read this text in its entirety. So give attention to the Word of God. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go, number Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Go through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and number the people, that I may know the number of the people." But Joab said to the king, "May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?" But the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. They crossed the Jordan and began from Aroer and from the city that is in the middle of the valley toward Gad, and on to Jazer. Then they came to Gilead and to Kadesh in the land of the Hittites. And they came to Dan, and from Dan they went around to Sidon and came to the fortress of Tyre, to all the cities of the Hivites and Canaanites. And they went out to the Negev of Judah at Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to the king. In Israel there were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and say to David, thus says the Lord, 3 things I offer you. Choose one of them, that I may do it to you." So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, "Shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me." Then David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man." So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time. And there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, "It is enough. Now stay your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arnah the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Behold, I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." And Gad came that day to David and said to him, "Go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite." So David went up at Gad's word, as the Lord commanded. And when Arunah looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming toward him. And Arunah went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. And Arunah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you, in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people." Then Arunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering, and the threshing sledges, and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. All this, O king, Arunah gives to the king." And Arunah said to the king, May the Lord your God accept you. But the king said to Arunah, no, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. Thus far, the word of the Lord. Brethren, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would shine your light on this truth, that you would teach us, that you would rebuke and correct us, that you would train us in righteousness, that we as your people might be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. Draw near to us, O Lord, and grant us understanding. For we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, in the text before us, we have the last of six closing snapshots of David's life. And yet, ironically, the first of these snapshots actually mirrors the one before us. Both here and in 2 Samuel 21, Israel is suffering because of her king's decision. In 2 Samuel 21, you may remember, Saul had killed the Gibeonites, violating a covenant. Thus, famine came. Here, it's David's foolish decision that leads to calamity. So that raises a question as we close this book, which has been chiefly focused on the reigns of two kings, Saul and David. What exactly is the difference between Saul and David anyway? As we scan their lives, we would have to say that both men acted foolishly more than once. Both men were subject to the snare of pride, and both rejected counselors who tried to steer them away from unrighteous decisions. And yet, unlike Saul, who must always be confronted in his sin, and who never displayed any contrition, with David, when sin strikes his conscience, he flees to the Lord. David seems to understand what sin deserves and the nature of his merciful God. Therefore, in both 2 Samuel 21, in our text, we find David humbly seeking reconciliation. Thus we find a contrast between self-centered Saul and the man after God's own heart. As such, it's a fitting conclusion to the David story. But even though David is a great king, in this passage we'll learn both what David is and what he isn't as God's anointed. I want you to see three things in this text with me. First, the perplexity of Yahweh's anger. The perplexity of Yahweh's anger. Now, two things strike us as perplexing right out of the gate. First, we're told there in verse 1 that again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Now, you might say, well, that's not perplexing at all. God has been angry with Israel multiple times. And you would be right. Indeed, the word again in verse 1 probably looks back to 2 Samuel 21 and Saul's sin, where the anger of the Lord sent a famine. But what's perplexing here is not that the Lord is angry, but what he does in his anger. Verse 1, he incites David to number the people. Now, why would he do that? And just to add to the conundrum a bit, the parallel in 1 Chronicles 21 says this: then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. What are we to make of that? We'll push pause on that for a second, because there's a second perplexity in the text: the sinfulness of the census. What exactly was wrong with counting the people? Didn't Moses number the people twice? In fact, that's why the book Numbers is called Numbers. And yet it will be obvious that David's counting of the men who drew the sword, verse 9, is a sin exacting great punishment. Why? Why is it a sin? So we have two knots to untie in this text. Let's deal with the counting question first. Apparently, the repugnance of numbering the people is self-evident, because even Joab, never known for his sensitivity of conscience, recognizes that this is wrong. And he tries to turn David away from it. He asks, verse 3, why does my lord the king delight in this thing? But David's will prevailed. And yet, what about it was actually sinful? Well, the suggestions are manifold. Some say, in Exodus 30, when Moses was commanded to take a census, God demanded that each man counted pay a ransom, lest plague fall on them. Well, here we have a census and we have a plague. So some say David simply didn't offer the ransom that God demanded. And yet not so fast. Exodus 30 seems to be a one-time appointment to raise money for the tabernacle, and there's no mention of a ransom needed in our text. So others suggest, well, the problem lies in David's motives. David numbered the fighting men to boast about his strength. Rather than trusting the arm of the Lord as his defense, David is taking comfort in the arm of flesh. But as plausible as that view might sound, there's nothing in the text to say that David's heart was proud. So still looking for options, some say the problem was the count itself was illegal. Censuses like this were not supposed to count people under 20 years of age. 1 Chronicles 27 may suggest Joab was counting the young bucks in Israel, and he stopped in disgust. But actually, I don't think that's the best reading of 1 Chronicles 27. It seems that Joab was disgusted by the counting, but there's no evidence he's counting people under 20 years old. Now, we could go on and on with this, me giving you explanations as to why counting the men was wrong. But are you seeing a pattern here? We can't be sure, because the text doesn't say. All we have is speculation. I personally think pride is the most likely problem, but apparently we don't need to know why it was wrong, because God doesn't tell us. You know, sometimes the Bible doesn't answer every question that you want answered. And you're left just saying, I don't know. I wonder, brethren, are you comfortable with that answer? Are you the kind of person who won't be satisfied until you have all the information, know all the angles? Do you think you're owed an explanation into every biblical perplexity? Or do you recognize you're just a creature and you're limited in knowledge? You see, it really should be enough for us that Joab thinks it's sin, David recognizes it is sin, and Yahweh punishes it for being sin. We don't have to have all the details, because our reason is not the arbiter of righteousness. Well, not knowing what David's precise sin was is only half of the perplexity. What are we to do with that other one? The fact that verse 1, Yahweh incited David to number Israel. Now, how can the Lord stir David up to do something sinful for which David is going to be held responsible? Now, we could immediately race to 1 Chronicles 21, already mentioned, and say, no, it was Satan who moved David to this. These two texts together tell us the devil really is the inciting agent, and Yahweh only permits what Satan does. However, be careful when you hear that you don't use Satan to avoid God. You see, it may sound better to say Satan did it and God permitted it, but you're still left with the very striking facts of verse 1. Yahweh's anger burned against Israel, and his sovereignty incited David to this action. That is, in anger, the Lord gave David over to this sin. Therefore, the author of Samuel is showing us here what is a biblical perspective on the absolute sovereignty of God. To put it differently, we're getting a Job 1 view of things, if you will. That is, that nothing falls outside of the dominion of the Lord, and under his providence, everything can be attributed to him. You remember in Job 1, when Job says, the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Well, the Lord doesn't stop Job and say, I didn't do that, Job. That was the devil. Don't you understand? There's some things that I just can't stop. Well, no. What God permitted Satan to do, God actually ordained. It was His sovereign will. Satan is not a roaring lion on the loose. He's under God's control. So no action is free from God's oversight. Satan has a malevolent design on the one hand, and God has a sanctifying one on the other. But it's God's purpose that prevails. So in our text, what we see is the Lord is angry with Israel for an undisclosed reason. And in order to punish Israel, He sovereignly incites David to count the people. Now that language raises question after question in our minds, similar perhaps to those in Romans chapter 9. If God ordains everything, why does He still find fault? Paul gives answers there that are appropriate here. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? You see, any such question implies that God isn't just, that He doesn't know what He's doing, that we don't trust Him. Do we think that God doesn't have a right to be angry? Do we think the Lord is being unrighteous? Do we believe the faultless Maker must account of Himself to us before He can do something? Indeed, do we think God has to have a tidy explanation for every theological perplexity as if our minds can grasp the greatness of His sovereign wisdom and His inscrutable purposes? Last week in Sunday school, Stephen taught us on the first commandment and the sins forbidden in the first commandment. He used Westminster Larger Catechism 105, where it says, one of the sins forbidden in the first commandment is this: a bold and curious searching into God's secrets. A bold and curious searching into God's secrets. It's not that the people of God can't study what is mysterious, but we have to do it recognizing our limitations. We don't say, God, You must give me an answer. We need to stand before a text like this and all of its difficulty and put our hands over our mouths and bow down and worship and recognize who indeed is sovereign over all. Behold Him who for His own glory and our good ordains whatsoever comes to pass. Submit to this great God who remains unstained by sin as He rules the world. The perplexity of Yahweh's anger. But then secondly, see with me the assurance of Yahweh's mercies. The assurance of Yahweh's mercies. Unlike the Uriah-Bathsheba incident, here David doesn't have to be roused into repentance by some prophet coming to rebuke him. As in the day when he cut off the corner of Saul's robe in that cave, so here, verse 10, David's heart struck him. Indeed, not only did David recognize he had sinned, he saw that his sin was great, verse 10. So what did David do? Well, as any ideal leader should, David confessed his sin and he sought the Lord's forgiveness. I want you to look at his example, beloved. As soon as David's conscience was struck, as soon as his heart was awakened to the folly of his actions, he ran into the presence of the Lord to plead for mercy. And notice here in David, there's no presumption of merit on his part. There's only an acknowledgement of guilt. Verse 10, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of Your servant, for I have done very foolishly. My friends, is that the tenor of our prayers of confession? Do you come to God with excuses, with justifications, with trivializations of your sin? What I did, it wasn't really that bad. He did it too. Look at what she's doing. Or do you say in the presence of the Lord, my sin is great. My deeds were exceedingly foolish. Against You and You only have I sinned. You are justified when You judge. All I have to ask You is that in Your mercy, You would pardon my great sin. Brethren, it's a good thing to have your heart smitten because of your own sin. It's a good thing when the sting of conviction gets your attention. But ultimately, it's only a sign of grace when that struck heart is then broken in repentance and flees to God for forgiveness. And yet that's what's amazing about our God, dear people. With Him, there is forgiveness. As David wrote in Psalm 86, "For you, O Lord, are good. You are ready to forgive. You are abundant in steadfast love to all who call upon you." Such a truth should make us rejoice in our heart. It should thrill our souls, because not one of us deserves pardon for any sin. And yet with God, there is forgiveness. The wages of sin is death, but here is a God of exceeding mercy. I want you to understand that mercy doesn't mean there's no correction. Indeed, the chastisement from above can be very severe. That's certainly the case here. When Gad comes to David with the word of the Lord, three different disciplines are laid before David in verse 13. Gad asks him, "Shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me." Perhaps you think, like maybe David did for a moment, "None. Isn't there a D? I don't want any of the above. I don't want this at all. These options are absolutely horrible, and they would have devastating effects not only upon David, but on the entire nation." In view of that, David says, verse 14, that he is in great distress. Literally, it squeezes to me exceedingly. Do you see here, brethren, that sin is serious? Sin warrants punishment, and the punishment is severe. We're all tempted to think far too lightly of the greatness of sin. And if you do that, you can't possibly understand the cross. Why was it the Lord Jesus had to bear a curse, had to reap horrible agony, hell itself coming upon them? It's because sin is serious, and Jesus had to suffer for it. And yet at the same time we see the horror of sin as Christ is punished for us, we also see the wonder of God's mercy. And it's the thought of God's mercy that stirs David's heart here. He says, "The one thing that I can't do is fall into the hands of man." So he says, verse 14, "Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for His mercy is great." Now, would you have said that in view of this oppressive crisis? Indeed, David is about to watch a pestilence fall upon Israel that will wipe out 70,000 men, likely the very people David has been counting. And yet, David remains firmly convinced that Yahweh is a God of abundant mercy. And does that not prove to be true? Verse 16. "And when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, 'It is enough. Now relax your hand.'" Though the pestilence could have lasted for 3 days, wiping out Jerusalem, though 70,000 people had already died, there came a time when Yahweh said, "Stop, no more." In wrath, He remembered mercy, and He's not treating Israel or David as their sins deserve. That is great mercy. But it's David's assurance of Yahweh's mercy that I want us to ponder for a minute. You see, David believes that the very hand that strikes him is still strangely for him. The hand that strikes him is for him. David believes under the pain of discipline, Yahweh's mercies have not ceased. In that way, David manifests the same attitude as Jeremiah when Jerusalem falls. Jeremiah is walking out of the city writing his collection of laments. He describes how the pagans are pillaging Jerusalem. People are starving. Women are ravaged. The temple is burned. Jeremiah even said that he's made to eat gravel. It's a horrible time. And the happiness of his soul seems entirely gone. And then he says, "But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end." David has that same resolve. Even the resolve of Job, "Though he slay me, yet I will hope in him." Brethren, is that the posture of your soul under the discipline of God? Even when you know that it's your own sin that has brought his heavy hand upon you. In all of your disasters and dilemmas, in the dark moments of your life, do you remain absolutely convinced that God is the God of all grace and his steadfast love prevails over you? Or do you succumb to the devilish insinuation that God is a hard master and he aims to drive you into misery? He wants to zap you with affliction. Beloved, is that kind of thought even possible in view of this Lord who is our shepherd? What shall your shepherd do? He will pursue you with goodness and mercy all the days of your life. No good thing does he withhold from you. You might be thinking, well, 70,000 people dying, that doesn't seem like a good thing. But the health and wealth folks don't get to define what God's good things are. God's good things are the fact that his love can never be taken away. And even in the midst of distress and persecution and famine and nakedness and peril and sword, we can't be separated from the love of Christ. So even in your afflictions, you are disciplined as a son. And that is good, because God is using it to burn away the dross of your sin. Indeed, the reason David could say in Psalm 23, "Your rod and your staff, they comfort me," is because he knows it's the Father of mercies who holds them. Well, do you know that? Do you trust God's sanctifying corrections and just judgments are still but a falling into the hands of the Lord whose mercies are great? Do you see, brethren, here, David is a sinner who knows his God. He truly understands God's character. So rather than having hard thoughts to drive him away from the Lord, David comes near. Oh, may that be the way it is with us. When we are disciplined and things hurt in this life, may we not run away from the presence of God. May we come close because we believe his mercies are great. And then finally, see with me the atonement that Yahweh requires. The atonement that Yahweh requires. Now, verse 17 is really a flashback as David begins to react to the plague that has started amongst the people. He sees the angel striking the people and he recognizes the effect of his own sin. So while we understand that the people themselves were guilty, that's why God was angry in verse 1 to begin with, there's something very profound about David's words here in verse 17. Look at what he says. He says to the Lord, "Behold, I have sinned, and I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." David here plays the role of a mediator, as the shepherd of the sheep. You see, David grasps that God called David to shepherd his people Israel. That was the calling of the king. And the function of the shepherd, which David knew well when he chased after lions and bears who snatched his father's sheep, he knew the role of a shepherd was to protect the sheep at whatever cost. Therefore, David displays here the heart of a true shepherd. He has a concern for the losses and the hurts of God's people. He can't bear to see what the sheep are suffering. He wants them spared. In fact, he says, "Punish me. Let your hand be on me and my father's house." Here is the heart of a true king in Israel, a true leader of the people of God. He would take the blow in the place of the people. And yet, as with Moses before him, who also asked that God's wrath would fall on him in the place of the people, God doesn't permit David to suffer the punishment. Instead, David is directed to a site where the Lord stopped his angel to there erect an altar. Gad tells David, verse 18, "Go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite." Now, at this point, we need to see that while the Lord's wrath has stopped, it still isn't satisfied. That's why David has to build an altar. There's no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. Propitiation, a satisfactory offering, a wrath-averting sacrifice, that has to be made. So David makes haste to Arunah's threshing floor, and he moves to buy this site. Why did he do that? Well, it wasn't simply to have a memorial of God's mercy. Here was the place where God's mercy was demonstrated. The angel stopped. Let's build a museum to it. Let's have some kind of picture to display how this was the site. No, David said, verse 21, he wanted to buy it in order to build an altar to the Lord that the plague may be averted or restrained from the people. No sacrifice, no end to God's wrath. Now, Arunah is prepared just to let the king have the site, but David insists he's going to pay for it. Verse 24, David says to Arunah, "No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. David wasn't interested in taking from the people. The very thing that Samuel had warned that kings would do, they will take and they will take and they will take. That's not what David wanted to do. Even a Jebusite, a grubby Gentile living in Israel, David sees this man has rights. But more importantly, David understood the very nature of a sacrifice was that it would be costly. We must not give to this great God of mercy our leftovers, the very dregs of our life. He warrants our best. The best animals in sacrifice, the best crops at harvest, the best of our time, one whole day in seven. And of course, that principle hasn't changed. We're called to give our whole beings as living sacrifices to the Lord in view of His immense mercy. David gets this principle. Beloved, do you get it? Do you get that God is worthy of your all, everything that you have because of His immense mercy? Now, one small detail needs to be noted here. 1 Chronicles 21 tells us that David paid 600 shekels of gold for this site. Whereas in our text, David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. Verse 24. Why the difference? Well, in 1 Chronicles 21, the focus is on purchasing the whole site, not just the space and the animals for sacrifice. That's a separate transaction. You see, 1 Chronicles 21 has a different purpose than our text. 1 Chronicles is teaching us the importance of where this happened. Arunah's threshing floor, which happens to be on Mount Moriah, the very place Abraham took Isaac to slay him and was stopped. The future site of the temple, that's the where. But 2 Samuel 24 is not talking about the where. It's focused on the what. What is happening here? Yahweh's wrath is turned aside. Verse 25. "And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel." The Lord was angry, and yet the Lord Himself sent His prophet to David to tell him a way that that wrath could be turned aside. "Build an altar, that my wrath be satisfied." God had said it is enough to the destroyer because He established a means for His own wrath to be removed. And yet you need to understand something about this text. Though this altar was established and a sacrifice was made, the blood of these oxen didn't actually turn God's wrath away. For when the temple is eventually constructed, an altar is built, there would have to be sacrifice offered day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, that God's wrath would be propitiated. Because it never really was. And if propitiation was never made, then how can the wrath of God ever stop falling on His people? Where there can only be a stay of judgment, complete reconciliation, if there is a better sacrifice. And that better sacrifice is not made with the blood of bulls and goats, but with the blood of a lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul will explain to us in Romans 3 that in God's forbearance, He passed over the sins previously committed. But He didn't forget about the punishment due. No, He laid them on Jesus that He might be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Christ. You see, David's longing of a mediator in verse 17, of wanting God's wrath to fall on him. David was onto something there. But there's a problem with David. David's a sinner, as this text makes very plain. David can't be an acceptable offering. He can't make atonement for anyone, not even himself. But his longing for a mediator to stand in the brink is not off base. Indeed, his agonized cry that the Lord's hand be against his father's house is more than he could ever fathom. Because the great king who's going to come from David's loins to reign forever as Yahweh's shepherd, he will lay down his life for the sheep. He will be the great shepherd to give himself for the good of God's people. Abraham had said famously to Isaac, "The Lord will provide the lamb." And that lamb will be the son of David, the son of God. He will be struck that the sheep would be spared. And on that day, dear people, there will be no cry from heaven saying, "It is enough. Now stay your hand." The Father will bring the fullness of His wrath. Judgment to the very dregs upon Jesus, our substitute, hell in all of its fury, infinite, unending, hot wrath will fall upon the Son of God. And there in the anguish, as Jesus cries out in darkness, as He's in torment, wrath will be satisfied. In the infinite person of the Son of God will say before the God of infinite wrath, "It is finished." The believer's debt will be paid. Salvation will be accomplished because mercy speaks through Jesus' blood. Well, brethren, as you think about the cost of this sacrifice that David is giving, look at the cost God paid for you to be reconciled to Him. You weren't redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold. You weren't redeemed with mere bull's blood. You were redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And His blood purchased peace for you forever. So that no plague of wrath will ever sink you. No condemnation will ever fall upon you. You are set free from the curse of the law. It is here then, at the cross, that we see just what it means that Yahweh's mercies are great. And this is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, that satisfying, wrath-averting sacrifice, the propitiation for our sins. Oh, may this love of the Father for you drive your soul to love God in return. And may you see that apart from the death of Jesus, the only provision for the sinner, there's no way for you to approach God. Well, dear friend, don't entertain high thoughts about yourself and low thoughts about your sin. See that the wages of sin is death. And there's only one who can make provision for your soul. Run unto Jesus and bless God that His mercies are great. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, we thank You for Your sovereign mercy displayed in this text. It is a perplexing passage, as we discern both your anger and your mercy. But that perplexity is reconciled in the cross. Where there in your anger, you poured out wrath upon your Son. But in your mercy, that wrath was satisfied, so that we who look to Christ shall live. So Lord, may we be found as your people looking unto Jesus. And having seen your great love for us in your Son, may we never doubt your love for us. May even your disciplining afflictions cause us again to see that your mercies are great. For we pray these things in the name of Jesus our Lord, and all of God's people said, Amen.